passage that we put a couple of headings on just to kind of guide our thoughts, the big ideas. But the deal here is I'm just a guy. I'm going to do the best I can to illuminate the Bible. And so the big idea here is to look at the text, the scripture. We're going to try to go phrase by phrase, verse by verse, to link the thoughts together and talk about very practical, hopefully every week, application of how this looks in our lives, lives of worship, lives of obedience, lives with in marriage and family and society. But we want to know the Word of God. It's all about the Word of God. So I'll do what I can to illuminate the text, help us understand the flow of thought. But it's up to you to just say, Jesus, speak to my heart. Guide me. Show me yourself. Matter of fact, let's just go ahead and pray right now if we could. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege to be able to come together today. Thank you for Brian and for the team and privilege to be able to worship you with great lyrics, and we pray that you've been honored in this time, and we pray that you'd be honored as well in our desire to know you, an intense desire you've placed in our hearts to know you, that we might trust you and love you and adore you. Thank you for your plan now and your eternal plan. Work in our hearts an understanding of all that you're about in our lives and in our eternities. Thank you for each one here. Work your work in us corporately and individually, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Immortal, glorious, victorious. That's who you are. That is who you are. Imagine, isn't it amazing? We don't need to imagine this, we live this. Isn't it amazing to be immortal? That nobody can end your life. Nothing can end your life. You are immortal. And so we're able to ask the question, what would I do if nothing and nobody could ever end my life? And that is who we are. Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. No fear of death. Now, if you're like me, you're concerned somewhat about the process. And there's certainly that time gap between those you love that move on to the next life and yourself. And that brings pain, and we don't minimize that pain. The transition from this life to the next can be painful. And we don't minimize that. That's very serious. At the same time, overall, we're immortal. And what an amazing thing to be. Nobody can take us out. One, God is sovereign. Two, to die is gain. Isn't it an amazing thing to be glorious? You're created in the image of God. Every person is. Created glorious with a far greater glory to come. You know, you can't be permanently disfigured. You can't be permanently infirmed. You have a glory, if you've trusted Christ, that far outweighs any pain and disfigurement in this life. A glorious existence. We're going to talk about that today and next week. And then, isn't it great to be victorious? Absolutely victorious over anybody and everything. Anything that would want to cause you to lose in life and eternity, and we have a far greater victory to come. We are absolutely immortal, glorious, and victorious. This marks our life. This marks in a far greater way our futures, and that's how we live, and that's how we view everything on this planet. And all of that is not because of anything inherent in you or me. All of that is because of the gospel. So flip, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll review. We've gone through the first 11 verses, I believe, and we'll review those fairly rapidly because the rest of the chapter stands on this great foundation, and then we'll move into the chapter. We'll go as far as we go today. Chapter 15, verse 1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Gospel simply means good news, which I preached to you. You already know it. but I want to make it known again. I want to make it known in a stronger way. We can't talk about, we never tire of being reminded about the gospel, the article, the good news, the most good news. God's got a lot of good news, but the great good news is Jesus has come to, well, let's find out, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God to come. Saved from the wrath of God on sin. If you're saved, if you hold fast the word, that is this gospel message which I gospel to you or I presented to you, unless you believe in vain. So intellectual assent is not going to cut it. What is it to hold on to the gospel? What's it to hold on to your spouse? You know if you're coexisting or if you're truly holding on to him or to her. Hold fast. And so we hold fast this gospel. If we do, we're saved. What is it to hold fast? To trust in Christ and what he's done. Verse 3, here is the gospel. I delivered to you of first importance. In other words, this is the most important event, the most important thing ever. What I also received, that is from the Lord, that number one, Christ died for our sins. What happened to your sins? Christ died for those sins. He paid the price of every act of rebellion to God's law completely. He bore our sins on his body on the cross. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, the Bible says. He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, in other words, the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would come, that a Messiah would come, and take care of the sin problem. He's the perfect Lamb of God to do so, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was buried, totally dead. And he was raised according to the Scriptures. In other words, according to the Bible, he would be the one who died, but he'd also be the eternal king. That's over and over again in the Old Testament. How do you have that? You have a dead king, you have a risen king. He was raised according to the Scriptures, and we're going to talk about that great theme today. And he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12, and more than 500 brother at one time, also to James, his own half-brother, probably that's what James referred to, and all the apostles several times, and last of all, as one untimely born, Paul says, gives testimony of this, he appeared to me, who during Jesus' life was not a follower, but shortly thereafter, Jesus came to him and saved him and revealed himself to him. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. The message last week, a message for those like me, like Paul, who are unfit, absolutely, totally unfit. This message is for you. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, he called me to be an apostle, even though I was a murderer, a terrorist. He called me to, I mean, imagine, that's the grace of God. Took every murder Paul had ever committed onto his own body, paid the price in full. The king offers now to Paul immediately presence in the throne with him forever and presence on this earth as a representative. Immediate grace of God. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. What does God's grace do when we understand it? It motivates us. It gives us vitality for service. We'll talk about that more today. So we preach, and so you believe. So, because of the gospel, we are immortal, we are glorious, we are victorious, and an understanding of that is beyond our comprehension on what is to come. In this upcoming rest of the, it's a long passage, 58 verses, and the rest of this chapter, and again, we'll go as far as we go today, so don't sweat it too much right now. In the rest of this chapter, I have really nothing but pure good news, because that's what's in the passage. I mean, it is just pure, fill your heart with worship, fill your heart with thanksgiving, you know, glory to God, kind of good news. That's what's in here, unless you're a liberal. Then it's not. But the good news is you can trust the gospel and no longer be a liberal, okay? Now, when I say liberal, I'm not, don't let your minds go to politics, okay, y'all? Come on. When I say liberal, I'm talking about taking the Bible and picking and choosing, well, I'll put it this way. You're a liberal if you have the arrogance to go, well, if I haven't seen it, my friends haven't seen it, it can't be so. Really? God's that small? Okay, that's really arrogant, okay? So if you're a liberal and you're picking and choosing and you're wanting to impress your academic elites, your academically elite friends, or those who think they are, they've gone to junior college, you know. You know, and we know everything once we go to junior college, right? You know, if you're wanting to impress them and, the God who created the entire universe out of nothing couldn't possibly pull off a miracle. That's ridiculous. You know, that kind of arrogant, crazy mindset, if you're one of those liberals, this is bad news, but the good news is you can change this morning, so I'm going to call you to change, all right? For the rest of us, you say, well, this resurrection is going to be the theme throughout the rest of this chapter. Like, I mean, what's the big deal anyway? Why is it such a big deal? You evangelical Christians, you know, you're talking about the resurrection all the time. Like, what is the big deal of the resurrection? I mean, so what if Jesus didn't rise? You know, I mean, what is the big deal? He was a great moral teacher, right? And all that really matters is we just pick and choose the good stuff that he taught about, and we get better marriages and better societies and better life, and he threw out a bunch of stuff. Let's just choose the good stuff, and our lives are better, right? I mean, what does it matter if he rose or not? It's, you know, it's no big deal. Matter of fact, let's look at it this way. All the other religious leaders, they never rose. And those religions are doing just fine. Like, what's the problem? Why do you Christians need to have this guy that rose? What's the deal with that? Well, maybe it's not another religion. And isn't it good enough? And here's the liberal line. I've heard this so often from liberal pastors when you corner them on this. Well, yeah, he rose. He rose in our hearts. In other words, there's no literal bodily resurrection. That's absurd. You know, but in our hearts he rose. And in this early church, in their hearts, you know, they personally experienced this. They never saw a body. They just personally experienced this. And isn't that enough? No, it's not. And we're going to look at what happens if that's the direction you want to go in your arrogance. It's not enough. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some in the church in Corinth, this is in a church in Greece, and he's writing to them, why is it that there's an element in your church that say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Evidently, what's going on, we kind of get a clue when Paul and company, the missionary band, was going through Greece. Before they went to Corinth, this is in lower Greece, if you can picture the map of top of the Mediterranean Sea, before they went to the city called Corinth, and he's writing back this letter to them after spending a year and a half there, before they went there, Paul went to Athens. Y'all have heard of Athens. Athens was like a cultural center of the world, of the Greek and Roman world. And so, you know, a lot of stuff came out of Athens. And if you read chapter 17, chapter 18 is when Paul went to Corinth. If you read chapter 17, which due to time we're not going to, but I just give that to you as a homework assignment. If you read chapter 17, when Paul is speaking in front of a large crowd, something called the Areopagus, Paul's speaking, when he started talking about the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection of the dead, they started like freaking. They didn't like that. He's a vain babbler. What in the world is he talking about? People don't rise from the dead. What they had evidently in this society was something from Plato, maybe some other guys, something called Gnosticism. If you're a Bible student, you've heard of that heresy, where basically matter is bad and spirit can be good, okay? And so the last thing you'd ever want is an eternal body. That would be just like the last thing in the eyes of a lot of folks that were educated in the Greek and Roman world at the time. So that, you know, like all things, permeates the church, and some come into the church that way. Now, we don't really have a problem with what we call dualism. You know, spirit can be good and matter is always bad. Well, that's not really an issue among us. What's an issue, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that, but what's an issue among us is this whole thing of naturalism. Probably the number one religion of Anne Marie Island is naturalism. You know, I gotta see it, gotta taste it, gotta touch it. And I grew up that way. You know, I mean, my dad was an empiricist. I mean, you had to touch it, taste it, whatever, five senses kind of guy. And if you couldn't do that, it was just, you know, basically, you know, he said he believed in God, I guess, you know, but I mean, you know, just like, so we grew up kind of quote, scientific. I think all of science, when you look at it, from cosmology to biology, all of it points to the existence of something beyond physics. All of it does. Okay, so all of science, I think, points to the Creator God. Another sermon, another time. Anyway, in empiricism or naturalism, if you haven't seen it, it can't possibly be. So liberalism comes along, and it's trying to be academically in touch. And so all the miracles in the Bible, you just got to take those all out, and then maybe we can be accepted by the academic elite. So you have Christianity without miracles, right? Okay, does it make sense to like anybody? No, it's ridiculous, okay? If you're not going to accept it, just throw away the Bible. Matter of fact, let's just go ahead and go through the passage and we'll get what Paul says to do if that's where you're coming from. All right, so five things that are unfortunately very true if the resurrection is not the case. And of course, they're talking about the resurrection of people, but also he's making the argument, if people don't rise, then Jesus didn't rise either. So let's not worry about the dualism that they're talking about here. Let's just apply it to our culture. And you say, well, there's not very many Christians who believe that. Well, there's no Christians that believe this heresy that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If you believe Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're not a Christian by definition. Okay, we'll make the case in just a moment. But among the preachers of America, I hate to say it, I think it's probably a small majority of people in the pulpit this morning that don't believe in a literal bodily resurrection. Why? Arrogance. Wanting to be accepted by culture. So this is a huge deal, okay? There's a lot of your friends that are influenced by this. And if you ask these guys, they'll say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I do. Yeah, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But if you press them, well, I believe that he have a bodily resurrection. No, I believe Jesus rose. In our hearts, we believe Jesus rose. He didn't bodily rise, okay? All right, which is ridiculous, of course. All right, so let's go through. If Jesus didn't rise, you know, why is this such a big deal? Well, because this is reality. This isn't religion. This is real God coming to the planet and dying for our sins and rising again. And we just heard from the eyewitnesses, those who were with him, those who touched him, those whose lives were blown away, all of them, none of them ever recanted. All of them went through persecution, ostracism, and death. Okay? None of them ever recanted. All right? So we got the eyewitnesses, and they hammer the cross, and they hammer the resurrection. It's a package deal. It goes together. Why? Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, we've got these five results. Number one, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Okay? It's just stupid to trust in a Christ who didn't rise again. Okay? So everything we're saying is just stupid. It's vain. Go walk away from it. Give up this thing called Christianity. Give it up. If Jesus didn't rise, walk away because everything is vain. Number two, verse 15. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witness against God that he raised Christ, which he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So we're false witnesses. We're telling you, and you have a list earlier, we are telling you we saw Jesus in a body raised from the dead. He was dead, he's alive, and we're telling you that's the case. If that's not the case, we are liars. Paul, the other apostles, the early church leadership, we're all liars. And quite frankly, the Old Testament's lying because it prophesied of a resurrection. So the prophets in the Old Testament are lying. The apostles in the New Testament are lying. What does that mean? You can't call the Bible a good book. If it's full with lies, it's not a good book. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the Bible's filled with lies and you need to throw it away. What does it matter if Jesus rose from the dead? Well, it matters whether you're going to hold on to your Bible or not. Okay, so verse 15, he's showing his hand, he's going, if Jesus didn't rise, we're liars. That means you throw away the New Testament that witnesses to the resurrection, everything's built on the cross and the resurrection, you throw away the Old Testament because it prophesied of a resurrection to come, you just throw away the Bible. It's not a good book if it's filled with lies. Verse 16, number 3, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless you are still in your sins. Jesus wasn't raised. What's the big deal about Jesus being raised? If Jesus wasn't raised bodily, all your sins are still on your account. And you will stand before a holy God and give an account for those sins. One sin separates you from God forever, let alone the millions on your account, on my account. If Jesus didn't rise, your sins remain. You have an eternity separated from God. That's what he's saying. I mean, you know, someone tell me, am I misreading? It's pretty plain, pretty straightforward. It's right there. If Jesus didn't rise, our sins remain, and we're in, like, serious trouble with God. Okay? So Jesus had to rise. Why? Because with the resurrection, you see the approval of God that Jesus indeed has conquered sin and death. The resurrection is the verification that indeed he did. And so when the liberal pastor comes along, he goes, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, he rose in my heart. No, he didn't rise bodily, but he rose in my heart. I mean, what's the big deal? The big deal is you're still in your sins, pal. That's the big deal. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, joined to Christ, have perished. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. If Jesus didn't rise, your sins remain, and you will perish, be separated from God forever. Okay? I'm just a messenger boy reading the text. You're still in your sins. Then when you die, you've perished. You're separated from God forever. And then number five, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What's he talking about here? What is that all about? I mean, we hear the language that, well, I mean, even if Christianity turns out to be all false, like, we still have, like, the greatest life ever, right? And we've got great lives, great marriages, and, like, it's kind of working for us. Not according to Paul. No, he says we're to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, we're to be pitied. Now, why would he say that in chapter 15? Verse 10, back up a little bit, he says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am, in other words, an apostle, a missionary, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. In verse 11, the laboring is going around to preach the good news. Now, what happened when Paul and other Christians preached the good news? Everywhere they went, their lives were in danger. Everywhere they went, they were beaten up to some degree or another, if verbally and sometimes physically. What happened to the churches that they left, the new believers, everywhere? They were all ostracized, ridiculed, beaten up. Some of them were killed in the course of time. America is an anomaly, and we need to be thankful that it is. Okay, we don't have a clue, but in much of the world, especially through world history, to be a Christian means there's a target on your back. It means you were ostracized, okay? That life is rough. You didn't become a Christian because it was the happy thing to do. And today in much of the world, you don't become a Christian because it'll make your marriage better and your life. You'll just be happier. That's not the message. Now, that's true, but that's not the message. We become Christians. We trust Christ because it's right. We trust Christ because he rose from the dead. He's the risen Lord. That's why we trust Christ, no matter what it means in this life. And so we look at verse 30 through 32. But here's false philosophy. Why, this is chapter 15, verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. In other words, my life is daily in the balance of death. I can be killed at any given time. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Here's Paul's philosophy. I love this. Paul's just super honest. Under the Spirit of God, he's super honest. Here's the deal. If Jesus didn't rise, if the dead don't rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I was going to call the sermon something like that, but I figured it wouldn't, you know, someone wouldn't listen and they go home with, in other words, let's just party all day. I mean, this is it. Go for the gusto, right? This is it. This is all you got. That's Paul's philosophy. Why are we? Because it's right. Because he's risen from the dead. He's the risen Lord. And he died for us that we might walk with him. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. By the way, for homework, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Read that. Speaks about him and other believers facing pressures that would drive them almost to total depression. But not, because the Spirit of God was working in there. Read chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and the abuses, the list of some of the abuses that Christians went through. It's tough to be a Christian in much of the world. And so if there's no resurrection, now if there's a resurrection, this is a birth canal. It's okay to get beat up in this life. It's okay to lose out on a lot of the drinking and eating and partying and feel good stuff. Why? Because we have an eternity where God will be bestowing upon us, you know, happiness and poshness beyond our imagination. So it's okay. But if this is it, I don't know. I'm rethinking things. Okay? All right. We are, because of the gospel, immortal. Verse 20, here's the good news. That's just bad news for liberals, okay? But if you're a liberal, you know enough now, you need to, you know, we invite you to turn and to trust Christ and the fullness of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, that he died on a cross, that he rose again for you, and it's literal. Verse 20, now if Christ has been raised from the dead, I'm sorry, I put an if. What am I thinking? Verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead. Let me say that with a little bit of authority. Christ has been raised from the dead. We're telling you. We've talked to him. We've seen him. Notice this. The first fruits, that's a term from Leviticus 23. You can read that one if you want to. Verse 10. It talks about a festival and a holiday where they celebrated the goodness of God, where the beginning of the crop was just starting, and they would bring that beginning of the crop, some of that beginning they would sacrifice before the Lord. Why? They were celebrating the goodness of God to them. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that ceremony in this way. He's the first fruits. Now, other people, Old Testament and New Testament, a few others have been resuscitated later to die, but Jesus was the first to have a resurrection body. That's another sermon maybe next week or the week after. Jesus was the first there, okay? So in that sense, Jesus is the first fruits. He rose, guaranteeing that we will rise also. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Notice in verse 21 the word by. Notice in verse 22 the word in. In Adam, in Christ, okay? So verse 21, by Adam, by Christ. Verse 22, in Adam, in Christ. Let's go back to verse 21. For by a man came death. What does that mean? You can read Romans chapter 5, the second half of Romans 5 is a good, if you're taking notes, jot this down, is a good, another passage to read for homework. Romans 5 verse 12 through the rest of the chapter, basically the second half of Romans chapter 5, which talks about life in Adam, life in Christ. And we use the word in because when we're created in the womb, when we're born, we are in Adam. We're united to Adam. That was the first guy that ever lived. Remember, like a long, long time ago, God created Adam and Eve. Well, everybody's in Adam. In the mind of God, though we didn't exist, we were in the loins of Adam, our forefather, in the mind of God. Again, we didn't exist. And so when we're born with his sin nature, and we're born with his sin. Don't worry about the fairness of that because you commit enough of your own sin, so don't argue the point. It just doesn't matter, okay? Both are true. And that's what you have. When you're born into a dying state, temporal and eternally, the Bible teaches. For by, verse 21, a man came death. That was Adam. One sin, death. Same in our lives. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead, an act of righteousness, the cross, and we're made righteous. Verse 22, and therefore given life, and therefore a resurrection one day. Verse 22, in Adam, all die. In other words, everybody who's connected to Adam, you're dead. You're going to die in this life, you'll die eternally. In Christ, if you're united to Christ, how do you get there? By trusting Christ. All will be made alive. So you can be in Adam, you can be in Christ, you're in one or the other. There's no in-between ground. Picture him as a circle. Here's Adam, here's Christ. Or picture him as a room. What room should we? We can picture half the sanctuary over here. No, we're not going to do that. We picture it as a room. If you're in one room, and you can't be in two, if you're in one room, you're in Adam. If you're in another room, you're in Christ. You're one or the other. And it depends on where your faith lies. If your faith lies in Christ, you're in Christ. If you're trusting him as Savior and Lord, you're connected to him, the beginning of chapter 15. You're holding on to him. That's an indication he's holding on to you. You're in him. If you're not, you're in Adam, and according to this passage, you will die and you are dead. Verse 23. Verse 23 through verse 28 is, for the flow of thought, you can kind of just put it in a bracket. So I would encourage you to do that in your handout. Verse 23 through 28, it's really important. I'm not saying it's not important, but you could read the passage and leave out verse 23 through 28 when you're studying the flow of thought in the passage. I think it's a parenthesis, a really important parenthesis, but a parenthesis, okay? So we're going to deviate from the thought a little bit because of the timing thing. He used the word in verse 20, first fruits, so it's kind of a timing thing. So he's going to speak to that for just a moment, and we'll go through this as a kind of a parenthesis in this whole thing so we kind of get the order of things. But the big idea so far is, in Christ, all will be made alive. You are immortal if you're in Christ. That's the big idea. If you're in Adam, you're not. If you're in Christ, you are immortal. Jesus is the first fruits. That means we're coming after him. We are immortal. Because he raised, we will raise also. All right? Timing is verse 23 through 28, kind of a parenthesis. Okay? So kind of stick with me on this. Verse 23, each in his order, Christ the first fruits, so that resurrection's already happened. After that, those who are Christ, when he comes back again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you might not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord won't precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. What's he saying here? Jesus is coming again. That is resurrection day. The dead will be raised. Those who are alive will rise up to meet him. That's the dead in Christ. And those who are in Christ alive, we will all rise up to meet him with resurrection bodies in the clouds, and at some point come back, depends on if you're pre-trib or post-trib, I don't want to go into that right now, and we'll have a millennial time set up, if you believe in a millennium, and certainly a new heavens and a new earth. Regardless of all of that, you'll have a resurrection body. What will that be like? Like Jesus's body. We will be like him, we will see him as he is. So that resurrection body that Jesus had, that you can read about in the Gospels after his resurrection, will have that same kind of body. He's the first fruits. We are immortal, all right? So Jesus rose, and when he comes back again, we will all rise with resurrection bodies. Verse 24, then comes the end. By the way, these verses, 23, if you're a Bible student, through 28, they're filled with the words after, then, when, later, you know, timing words, okay? So that's kind of a timing section. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom of God to the God and Father. That's Jesus. Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. When or after he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power, kind of a parenthesis in the parentheses, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is reigning today. He allows a lot of bad to take place by people, by the satanic forces, all, you know, by nature, but he is reigning today. One day everything will be put under his feet. To some degree it is right now. Totally it is right now, but he allows activity to take place. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. We'll talk about the death of death when we get to verse 54 and following. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus has all authority. He allows, though, nature, bad people, and sometimes good people make bad choices too, and the satanic to work and to move to some degree, never outside the boundaries he's set for them. They can have some degree of freedom to do bad things. Jesus is sovereign. He's in control. That's why we go out as missionaries and risk our lives and do what we do. Jesus is in control, and if he allows us to die, then that's better for us. It's immediate life with him. The last enemy to be abolished, verse 26, is death. Verse 27, he's put all things in subjection under his feet. Another parenthesis, for when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he accepted the one who put all things subject to him. In other words, God the Father is not subject to God the Son. Verse 28, when all things are subject to him, notice, by the way, what you say, well, why, oh man, there's so many phrases, like this is getting complicated. Some of you complain about, well, why doesn't the Bible have like more details on stuff, you know, because sometimes we miss in the details and we get things mixed up. Well, if you're a detail guy, this is your passage, okay? He's just trying to put everything in order so we don't mess this up. Jesus is subject to the Father, not vice versa, is what he's saying so far. Verse 28, when all things are subject to him, it's a now, not yet kind of thing. Everything's subject to Christ, but he hasn't subdued everything yet and defeated everything, is the idea between verse 27 and verse 28. Then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected all things to him. That would be God the Father. God the Son, subject to God the Father. In order that, here's where all of history is going. All of this, here's where it's going. That God may be all in all. So we have, in order, the second coming. First of all, Jesus is risen, first resurrection. Then our resurrection when Jesus comes back again. And then after that, Jesus delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, some kind of big ceremony kind of thing, probably. Right prior to that, death has been abolished. No death in that kingdom, ever. And the end result is the Son subject to the Father. Why? Big result that God is all in all. It's not about us. It's about him, and whatever glory we have in that time, we'll talk about next time, is a reflection of the glory of God. He's the one that's in the center. Read Revelation, if you would, chapter. I gave you a lot of homework, right? Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The first five verses of 22 paints the picture of what it's going to be like to be in a kingdom where everything is just translucent, various colors, color spectrum way beyond anything we can imagine, but translucent colors where the Father and where the Son are in the center, and their glory illuminates the entire place. And Jesus says, we will be shining as the sun. It'll be pleasant because we'll have the ability to see that in a very pleasant, wonderful way. It won't be anything scary or weird. And the glory, though, always is coming from the throne. In Revelation chapter 4, we see the Father worship. In Revelation chapter 5, we see the Son worship. Jesus, even in the boat, was worshipped by the disciples. Jesus received worship. Only God is to be worshipped. Jesus forgave sins. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus was with God, and he was God. John chapter 1, Jesus emptied himself, though he was in the very form God. Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, God's calling God, God. I could keep going on and on. Jesus is God. He is deity. He's as much God as the Father is. You say, well, what's this all about? This is a really, really important concept. It's called the humility of God. I want you to get this, okay? Ladies especially, I want you to get this. I want you to think about this, application for your lives and your marriage. In a marriage, you got a husband, you got a wife in a Christian marriage. Ephesians 5 and other passages speak about the husband being the leader and the wife being submissive to the husband. Now, I want you to think about this. Does that mean, or is it taught anywhere in the Bible, that the wife is less human than the husband? Well, if she was equally as human, she would have the same role. They would both be in charge, right? No. If in the Trinity, in their relationship with us, if the Son is submissive to the Father, is he less divine? It's the same thing. No, not at all. In the Godhead, it's okay for there to be submission. In the Godhead, God is the one who is absolutely humble, as shown in the person of Jesus Christ, and yet can receive worship and stay humble. We can't even begin to do that. I know, my wife worships me all the time, and I have a problem with ego. You can ask her about that later on. She's not here, so I can say all that kind of stuff, all right? All right, you all got it? Okay, so just because there's a submission thing going on, it doesn't mean that there's not a divinity thing going on. And the last phrase, God may be all in all, probably includes the Son and probably includes the Holy Spirit and in their personal interactions with one another in relation to us. Well, you theologians can think about that, chew on that, be glad to talk to you about that. I've got to bring this thing in for a landing, but I want to make sure we got this whole thing of immortality. These are fun verses right here. These won't take very long, I don't think, but fun verses. Verse 29. And again, as you're studying this, if you just go from verse 22 straight to verse 29, as you're reading this over and over and over and trying to get the flow of thought, I think it'll make sense to you. Where verse 23 through 28, you can kind of see as a parenthesis, obviously a hugely important parenthesis, you know, when's this resurrection for us going to be? Well, it's going to be at the coming of Christ, and some other stuff happens then too. That's very, very cool, okay? So that's what that's for. But you can go straight from verse 22, I think, to verse 29 and get the flow. So we're talking about Christ being the first fruits, and we are immortal. We will be resurrected. We will be made alive, a life fuller than the life we know right now. That's coming. Otherwise, verse 29, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? This is where Brian takes over. I'm going to have him come up. No. This is one of those passages like we don't have another parallel passage like in the Bible. Okay. So what do you do with that? You translate scripture by scripture. And probably the two dominant thoughts on this, one would be it could be just simply a pagan practice that Paul's alluding to, someone's baptized on behalf of somebody else who has died, like that's going to merit them something in some way. There's a cult or two that uses this one passage to do that. But because it's obscure, we're not exactly sure what it means. It's better not to develop a doctrine on something that's obscure, but we consider it. So the idea here might be that it was a pagan practice, and the very fact of the pagan practice, though, indicated that in their conscience, they knew there was a resurrection. And notice the word they. Why then are they baptized for them? So that's one possibility. My preferred possibility, because of the flow of thought, though, is this. And I'm only bringing out two just because of time and because of your attention span. Here's the second one. This is what I think that it is. Why then are they baptized? Hooper is a Greek word. Because of them is a way you could also translate it. It could be for. It could be because of. And there's some other possibilities. It's a pretty open preposition. There's this little word for. It's hard for the translators to know what to do with that. So I think probably in light of the flow, it would be unbelievers trusting Christ due to being inspired by martyrs, people that have died. And the reason I say that is because that seems to be the flow of thought. And it's going to be also verse 30 and following. It's going to be linked to that very, very well. It's like Hebrews 11 is used that way. You got all these people listed, what they went through, but they hung on to the Lord. And the idea in the book of Hebrews is for folks to be inspired by the great lives of people of faith who were being persecuted and slaughtered, and yet they held on to the Lord. And there's an inspiration behind that. So to be baptized is to be saved. In other words, it's just synonymous for trusting Christ, and baptism and salvation, very synonymous in the New Testament thinking. Or another illustration would be Paul's own testimony. When the guy writing this, Saul, a terrorist, when he became a Christian, why did he become a Christian? Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks." No, Saul, I know your heart. Man, you've been wrestling. What's he been wrestling with? The martyrs. He's been killing people, and they've been loving him. And it's just been just tyrannizing him on the inside. He can't get over it. And so because of that, he was inspired. Now, Jesus got a hold of his heart, but Jesus used that. Okay, so probably it's referring to people that are because of martyrs. And if you look at a martyr, and I've never been there, but you hear the stories, Stephen, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, just picturing the glory of heaven and the glory of the resurrection. And you witness that. You see that. If there's no resurrection, you don't see anything. You see life ended. You're snuffed out. But if you see Jesus presenting a picture of what's coming moments later, and you witness that, every temptation on the inside is to go, I got to give way. I got to be baptized. I got to trust Christ. So I think that's what's going on here. It fits the flow of thought. Verse 30, second question is, why, if there's no resurrection, why are we, no immortality, why are we in danger every hour? Like all the time, we're like facing danger. I protest, brothers, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. That dying daily probably is referring to like any given day, man. I got a death sentence. I don't know when they're going to kill me. We're also taught in Scripture to die to the fallen nature, to live for Christ, but probably in the flow, that's what he's referring to. I got a death sentence all the time, daily. Verse 32, if from human motives, I had something to gain humanly. I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Don't know, is that false religious leaders and the big crowd being stirred up there? And was that it was in a big theater kind of thing? Is he talking about that? Or literally got thrown in the ring with wild beasts and God somehow shut their mouths like he did with Daniel? I don't know. But somehow or another, he faced some bad stuff in Ephesus. What does it profit me? Listen, if the dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? It's coming to resurrection. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, you're hanging around the wrong people that teach this dualism, or teach, for us, teach this liberalism. If you listen to liberal teachers and you go, what does it really matter if Jesus rose or not? What does it really matter? You're going to get corrupted. Become sober-minded as generous. You've got to think about this. And what the application for us is, we've got to take this passage home and read it and pray through it and ingrain it in our consciences. Become sober-minded. Wake up. This matters. Stop sinning. In other words, to be sloppy is to sin. Focus on Scripture. Get Scripture in your mind. Stop living in a lazy way, just believing what society believes. For some have no knowledge of God. That's an understatement, right? You're hanging around people that don't know God. And our great goal in reading Scripture is to know God. I speak this to your shame. We'll pick up the glorious nature of what we're facing, verse 35 and following, next time. But here, again, grab the big idea. We are immortal. Why? Because of the gospel. Jesus paid the penalty of every sin you've ever committed on his body on the cross. Think about that. Peace with God. And Jesus rose from the dead, demonstrating that indeed the cross was effective in the beating of sin, in the beating of death. And he's paved the way. He has a resurrection body, the first fruits, and we will have a resurrection body one day as well, if we trust Christ. Therefore, last verse, pull out your little thing, the very last verse, because I got to do this because that's what's in the thing. This is the application that I'm given by God for this passage. This is the big application. There's a bunch of applications, but this is the big one. Last verse of chapter 15. Therefore, loved brothers, here's what you do with this passage. As you think about the fact that you are immortal, nobody can ever take your life. You live forever with the Lord. Because of that, be steadfast. That means keep trusting the Lord. Don't buy the liberal stuff that's around us. Immovable. That's a big rock sitting on him. You can't move it. Nobody here can, all men that gather together, can't move that rock. All of society, it's stuck right there. Steadfast, immovable. That's what we need to be, stuck. No, all of society can't move us. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, we work hard for what God's laid on our hearts. That's the application, because nobody can take our life. If God's calling you to some crazy hard place like Somalia, some of the places in India we talked about earlier, whatever it may be, we say yes. Why? Because nobody can end your life there, or the life of your son or your grandson or granddaughter. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, notice that word, toil. You didn't come here to get a message that Christianity is easy. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not call us here to live an easy life. I can't think of a life that is more blessed and joyous and filled with true peace than the Christian life. And yet we're mindful throughout history and throughout much of the world today, it's hard to be a Christian. And that when our brothers and sisters have witnessed, or they're witnessing today, planting churches, sharing the good news, that they're facing the possibility of beatings, ostracism, and even death. And their converts facing the same thing. And yet, Lord Jesus, you rose from the dead. You are alive. You are reigning. You are our risen Lord. And I just want to lead you in prayer right now. If you've never prayed, or if you just have a need to reaffirm your trust, Jesus, thank you for coming to this planet. Thank you for living a perfect life. Thank you for purposely going to a cross, taking my sins on your body on that cross. Thank you for being punished, bearing the wrath of God in my place for my sin, dying and then verifying that your death was sufficient to pay the penalty of every sin I've ever committed by rising from the dead. These witnesses were with you, they saw you, and they all went to their graves trusting you as the risen Lord and Savior. And so, Jesus, in a new way, in a fresh way, right now, I trust you as my Savior and Lord. No turning back. I trust you. I realize that you've made me immortal, that nobody can take my life, that I will live forever. I have no fear of death. I'm yours. Thank you for immortality because of what you've done. I trust you. Amen. And amen. Let's sing together. As we do so, if you want prayer for anything, this area is open. If you just want a good hug, this area is open. Males and females, leaders will be watching for you. And if you want to join the church, God just laid something on your heart to talk about, whatever, we are here for you. Come on down if God lays it on your heart. Let's all stand together and let's sing to him.
Dark was the stain of my sin, ever more guilty within, searching for rescue where none could be found, until from that hill I heard the sound of mercy that triumphs over judgment, of grace abounding greater than my sin. And at the cross, where there's room for me, at the cross, I am finally free. At the cross, burdens roll away. At the cross, oh, what a glorious plan. God reaching down to fallen man, to all of us broken, lost, and undone. Here now is heaven bids us come. Find mercy that triumphs over judgment. Find grace abounding greater than our sin. And at the cross, where there's room for me. At the cross, I am finally free. At the cross, burdens roll away. At the cross, I am finally free.
Amen. Amen. Again, this area will stay open if you want prayer or, you know, a good hug or whatever for anything at all. This area stays open. The small groups for all ages, life groups on the back side of your bulletin, check out one of those or through the week. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.